We are sort of in the middle of a study on basic Christian doctrine, and we were two Wednesday nights ago on the first section dealing with the doctrine of propitiation. Can someone give me a definition of propitiation? All right, that's pretty good, Barry. I'm surprised. Pleasantly surprised. That's a good way of looking at it. We will turn to our main text tonight, Romans 3, verse 23 through 26. In your Bible, it is four verses. In the original Greek, it is one sentence. So this is one long sentence that ties together a number of very, very important terms. Romans 3, verse 23. Start there. You know at least that one you ought to be familiar with. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. That's one sentence. Now, let's go back to what we were looking at last time, just to bring us up to speed. First of all, the notion of propitiation is very prevalent in pagan worship, pagan religion. It is to appease or to pacify a God who has, for some reason, you're trying to win His favor, you're trying to turn away His anger or His wrath. Let's take what we were talking about last Sunday, Baal. The priest of Baal jumping up and down on the altar, cutting themselves. Why are they doing all of that? Well, Baal is the storm god, and it hasn't rained in 3.5 years, so obviously Baal must be ticked off with us about something or another. And so the idea is you're offering sacrifice in order to turn away his wrath and to win his favor. I gave you the example of Agamemnon. If you are familiar with Homer, not Homer and Jethro, but Homer, the Greek guy, and the story of the Trojan War. Agamemnon, when Helen was whisked away by Paris to Troy. Agamemnon was the Greek general commanding the army to go and get her and to fight the Trojans. And the wind wouldn't blow. And the story is that he had offended Artemis. Artemis, we know her in the New Testament as Diana. Diana of the Ephesians, you remember in Ephesus, big temple there. And Diana, among other things, was the goddess of the hunt. And Agamemnon, the story is, had shot or killed with an arrow a sacred deer. So Artemis was mad at him. And so the wind would not blow. They couldn't get the wind to blow in the right direction to take them across the Aegean Sea from Greece over to Asia Minor, where Turkey is today. Well, he eventually sacrificed his daughter. And sure enough, the wind started blowing. The wind started blowing, Homer puts it, a propitious wind. Notice the use of the term, propitiation. In other words, the wrath of Artemis had now been turned away through sacrifice, and she was now appeased, satisfied, and so the wind begins to blow. We saw in the Old Testament, in the Bible, the term is used to translate. Now keep in mind, these are Greek terms we're using in the New Testament, but they were used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And the Hebrew words are kaphar, kiphar, kapharet, and they all have a basic meaning to cover, and almost all the time, there are some exceptions, but almost all the time, they are translated to atone. And so we popularly speak of the atonement, but do you realize the word atonement only appears one time in the New Testament? And even in that one spot, it was mistranslated. It should have been reconciliation, not atonement. In other words, the word atonement really is an Old Testament word. And it's translating these words, kafar, which means to cover. So when you atone for sin in the Old Testament concept, you covered sin. You offered a covering. The idea is it's not necessarily that the sin is removed, but the sin is covered. It's put out of sight. And so it is then you are turning away the wrath, the anger of God. It is not always, though, directed at sin, because sometimes it's an altar that is being atoned for. Or tabernacle. God, Moses sprinkled blood on the tabernacle to atone, to make an atonement for it. He sprinkled blood on the altar to make an atonement. The idea is that you are causing God to be favorable through offering this covering for sin. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it is the word that is translated mercy seat. That piece of furniture in the tabernacle where you had the golden plate over the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood was sprinkled seven times on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. That's what do the Jews call it? Yom means day. Kippur is form of kafar. That means atonement. Okay? So we call it the Day of Atonement. It's the day of covering, literally. So you sort of get the background from the Old Testament. So it involved the rendering of a satisfaction, a sacrifice, blood being shed, that then appeases an offended deity, either a pagan deity or in the Old Testament, it turns away the anger of God and renders God propitious or favorable towards you. Okay? Yes, sir. Well, yeah, literally that's what it does. And we would even say theologically, obviously the blood of bulls and goats never really did away with sin, cleansed sin. But it is the word, sometimes, especially that word kiffer, is used in the reference to cleansing something from sin. So it's sort of the Old Testament concept that now becomes so prominent in the New Testament. And so, yes, technically it didn't satisfy for the sin, but it did in the Old Testament sense cover it over. So it's sort of yes and no. It's the closest thing they've got to putting sin out of sight. Let's put it. Yeah, and Hebrews makes it clear the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, could never purge sin. It took the blood of Christ to truly purge us from sin. In other words, what's going on in the Old Testament is a picture of that. It's acting it out. And so it's like being in a play where you got fake blood. You know, you got ketchup instead of real blood. Well, in this case, it's animal blood that is doing the atoning. It's a pretend atonement, you see. You're acting out what is going to happen that will take away sin. But this is the acting. This is the ceremony. This is sort of like using bread and wine and to represent blood and flesh in the Lord's table. These are symbols of the real deal. They're not the things themselves, but they're symbols of it. That make sense? But yet, at the same time, the thing I'm trying to establish is that the concept of propitiation is there in the Old Testament in these words. Because in 200 BC, 200 years before Jesus, when the Greeks in Alexandria, who were Hebrews, that is, they're Jews, but they can't speak Hebrew anymore. They've been in Alexandria, which is a Greek colony. They speak Greek over there. So they can't read their own Bible. So what did they do? They made a translation from the Hebrew into Greek. Okay? We call it the Septuagint. So it comes from the term, you'll see it, LXX in Roman numerals, which stands for 70. And it's the 70 scholars, supposedly, that translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, about 200 years before Jesus. It is the New Testament that Jesus and the disciples quote from very often from the Septuagint. So it is a version, a translation that is circulating in the Greek-speaking world. You got a bunch of Jews that are living elsewhere. They're not in Israel. They're scattered around the Mediterranean. And out there, everybody speaks Greek. They don't speak Hebrew. And so this translation was their version of the Old Testament. Now, why that's important to us is it tells us when they were translating. Here's these guys in Alexandria who knew Hebrew. They're the rabbis translating into Greek. They know Hebrew and they know Greek. When they hit these Hebrew words, kafar, kippur, what did they then translate? What's the Greek word they used? And it is a family, just like you can see the same stem. This is a family of Hebrew words. They used a family of Greek words, hilaskamai. That's the root and the various forms of that Greek family of words is what they use to translate these words, these Hebrew words. Is that making sense? Some sense? Let me try and explain it again. We're going from Hebrew to Greek 200 years before Jesus by people that knew, the rabbis knew Hebrew and they were living in Alexandria, Greek, Egypt, where they speak Greek. So they know Hebrew and they know Greek. So they're translating their Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, into Greek. Okay? When they ran into these words, kafar, kippur, so forth, what's the Greek word they then used for the translation? In other words, what's the Greek term that is synonymous with these Hebrew terms? Well, it's this family, hilaskamai. Which means to make something gracious, to make something favorable, to be merciful to something. Hilaos, you can see the same stem, is to be gracious. One is a verb, hilaskamai is the verb, hilaos is the adjective. If you say this is a hilaos person, it means they're a gracious person. If you talk about hilaskamai, it means to make someone gracious. Okay? Or hilasmos is the sacrifice that propitiates. Or, and this is the one used in our text here in Romans 3, hilasterion, which is that thing which propitiates, and it is the word that is also used to translate the word mercy seat. Over in the book of Hebrews, this same word that's translated propitiation here in verse 25, hilasterion is the same word that's used over in the book of Hebrews where he's going through the furniture of the tabernacle and he speaks of the mercy seat, uses this same word. So just like the Hebrew use kippur or kafar for the mercy seat, the Greek uses hilasterion for the mercy seat. Is that making sense? Okay. So in other words, we've gone from one family of words, kafar, kippur, in Hebrew, over to another family of words, hilasterion, hilasma, okay? You get the idea. These are the words that we're looking at in the New Testament, and that last one is the one that's here in our text in Romans 3. So in other words, what we've got going on is whatever this word propitiation. Now, if I were to ask you how many times in the last year have you used the term propitiation. I'm looking at you, Kara. How many times? Zilch. Okay. That's easy to answer. It is not a word that we commonly on the street toss around. If you're not in theological circles, you probably would never ever use this word. But it is an extremely important word in trying to understand what is going on in the gospel. Because what is being declared here in Romans 3 is the very heart of the gospel. You want a gospel sentence, the one sentence that begins in Romans 3:23 and ends in Romans 3:26. Four verses, again, in our Bible, one sentence of the Apostle Paul That's about as good a description of the gospel as you will find anywhere in the Bible. And right in the middle of it is this term, propitiation. All right? Notice, hilasterion in verse 25. And it means that which propitiates. Let's read it again here in verse, let's start in verse 23. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The thing that propitiates. Okay? So, the word propitiation then is connected to all these other terms. And that's what I want to talk about here for a few minutes. Yes, ma'am. This is Paige Perry, Betsy Perry. Some of you old timers remember Betsy. That's her daughter, Paige. Good to see you. Yes, ma'am. That's right. Oh, good boy. Good question. That's one of the big problems with Judaism. That's why I often say that Judaism today is a gutted shell of what Judaism was in the Old Testament. Because when you take away from Judaism the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, you don't really have a Judaism anymore. So what they've got now is just rabbinical Judaism is what it's called. It grew up after the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It's what they sort of came up with to replace Old Testament Judaism. It's sort of an intellectual, philosophical Judaism as opposed to the true Judaism of the Old Testament. So I could honestly say, and I wouldn't mean to insult or offend them, but they're not really Jews. They may be Jews ethnically, but their worship today is a far, far cry from the Judaism of the Old Testament. Yeah. Okay. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Notice, first of all, propitiation is connected to the word sin. Did you see that? Look at verse, again, keep your eyes fixed on Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned. Now, how is propitiation related to sin? Somebody. How's it connect? Yeah, why is sin an important concept when you're talking about propitiation? There, in other words, it is the reason you need propitiation. If you don't have sin, you don't need propitiation. Because, and Janet hit the nail on the head, when you look back in Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, those are two terms. He could have just said against sin. But here Paul spells out the two aspects of sin. One is unrighteousness. That's our evil that we do on the horizontal level to one another. Ungodliness is what we do on the vertical level, our ungodly thoughts about God. So we are both sinners in the sense that we sin towards individuals. That's our unrighteousness. On the other hand, we are sinners in our thoughts, in our conception of God. That's our ungodliness. So notice the problem is that sinful unrighteousness and ungodliness brings what? God's wrath. So notice then it makes sense in what Paul is saying here to start with verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the reason you need a propitiation. Secondly, notice in our text that propitiation is connected to blood, in particularly the blood of Christ. Look at verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. His here referring back to Christ in verse 24. In other words, notice that somehow propitiation and blood are connected. Now, what's the connection? Here's where the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. In other words, in the Old Testament, when we ran into those words, kafar, to cover, to atone, what is going on? blood, how did they atone? If you've got an altar, for instance, and I'm thinking about when they dedicated the altar, because this is the altar that God is going to accept their sacrifices on. And before they even started, they sprinkled blood on the altar to render God favorable to the sacrifices that were offered there. So notice that blood is always connected. The blood of a sacrifice is what is connected to the notion of propitiation in the Old Testament. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, what happened in the tabernacle on that day? Blood, seven times, was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the propitiation. So you get the idea. Yeah, it was a ram's blood and then a bull for Aaron himself. So notice the idea of sacrifice, the shedding of blood, is connected to propitiation. Thirdly, notice in our text that propitiation is connected to the idea of righteousness. Notice verse 25 again. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now what is that saying? Remission of sins is the passing over of sin. It's the forgiveness of sin. And God in propitiation is declaring his righteousness for passing over sins that are past. There we go. In other words, what is happening is that in propitiation, God is demonstrating his righteousness. Now that seems a very strange concept to us. But it is showing that God is not, as a judge, doing an unjust thing when he judges sin. In other words, God's problem is not to explain himself for why he judges sin. God's problem is to explain himself why he does not judge sin. He let it slide. He's talking about sins that have been committed in the Old Testament age, sins that are past. That judgment didn't come. We have a prime example in King David. King David, on the one hand, is a man after God's own heart. He just has this one little flaw. He's an adulterer and a murderer. You know, everybody's got their problems, okay? But notice, under the law of Moses, what is the penalty for those two crimes? Death. There was no sacrifice you could offer. And yet, you remember Nathan the prophet appears before David, tells him a little tear-jerking story, you know, about his neighbor across the street stole a lamb, and then points his bony finger in David's face and says, "Thou art the man." And next thing out of David's mouth is, "I've sinned." And the next thing out of Nathan's mouth is, "Thou shalt not die. God has put away your sin." And we might ask the question, on what grounds has God put away his sin? What? Wait a minute. And by the way, you remember Ahithophel, who rebelled against David, the advisor that defected, went over to Absalom's side. You realize Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather? Go study the genealogy. Ahithophel was her granddad. And being a granddad and having the king do to my granddaughter what David did to his granddaughter, You began to put two and two together to figure out, where did his rebellious side come from? What had David done to him? Well, he's messing around with his granddaughter. That's what he had done. Murdered her husband. That's what he had done. And you say, oh, isn't it a wonderful thing? God forgave David. Well, Ahithophel didn't think so. I mean, can you imagine a murderer coming into your home, killing all your loved ones, and then go to trial, and the judge says, well, we're just going to let this slide, case dismissed. And then you meet this guy on the street. Would you say justice has been done? I mean, isn't the judge's job to see that the right thing is done? Do you understand God's righteousness is at stake here? How can he let the sinner get away with it and yet be a righteous judge? Propitiation. This is the answer to that problem, that God is not letting sin go unjudged. There is a satisfaction that is being demanded and a satisfaction that is being offered in the blood of a sacrifice. in this case, the sacrifice of his own son. Yeah, Barry? What's that? We don't. Nothing was ever offered for... That's what I'm saying. We know that David was forgiven of his sin. Nathan said so. And by the way, you find it in the next chapter here in Romans 4 in verse 6, where David, it says, describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. There's the idea of atonement. In other words, David is saying, boy, you want to see a blessed man? The man that God refuses to impute sin to, but he imputes his righteousness to him. And he didn't deserve either one of them. You get the idea? So in other words, how in the world, that's wonderful if you're David, not so wonderful if you're Uriah, you know. That's wonderful, but where is the justice in that? And that's the whole notion of propitiation. That here is the satisfaction of the penalty that David's sin and your sin and my sin and the Old Testament saint's sin, our sins demanded. And notice it's not only the propitiation for those past sins in verse 25, but in verse 26, it's the propitiation for all of those who are now believing in Jesus. It's present and future sins, you see. Okay? So there's the connection to righteousness. Notice it is also connected to the word redemption. Now we spent a couple of weeks on redemption, verse 24. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now, what's the difference between redemption and propitiation? They're connected. What is redemption, first of all? You remember I used the idea of green stamps? Of course, I'm dating myself here. You go down to the redemption center. The idea is you are purchasing. It's a purchase. And it is to free, to loose whatever you're redeeming. And in the Old Testament, went back and looked at the Old Testament law regarding the redemption of land that had been sold to somebody outside of your family. You could redeem it back. Or a person who sold themselves into slavery, they could be redeemed back by a near kinsman. And so redemption is the idea of purchasing something. So notice we have the idea of purchase in the word redemption connected to the word propitiation, this satisfaction. Do you see the connection? The nature of this satisfaction is a redemption. That Christ is shedding his blood not only to cover, to atone, to purge the sins from his people, but to redeem them for himself. It's the other side of the purchase. Yes, ma'am. Well, this more is the transaction. I mean, sanctification has two sides to it. And one side, yes. The idea of to be set apart from something to something. And it is the redemption of the price paid by Christ that sets us apart from who had us before to now to him. Therefore, we read, glorify God in your... I'm trying to quote it right. 1 Corinthians, last part of chapter 5. Glorify God in your body and your spirit... You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You know the text. Yeah. So that's the other side of this. Okay. Let's go on. Notice here that propitiation is very intimately connected to the word justification. Back in verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay. That's one statement. Here's the explanation. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now again. Justification. Anybody here, do you see the connection between those terms? Yeah, well, in this case, the word justification, how is it connected to the notion of propitiation? You're made holy in him, yeah? This is the grounds of justification. Without the propitiation, there could be no justification. You get the sense? if there is no atoning sacrifice, if there is no satisfaction, if there is no appeasement. And I hate to use that word because it makes us think of God as, you know, he's sort of like you and me. We get our temper, you know, and ready to clobber somebody. We get out of sorts and we're trying to appease. It's like a husband stopping and buying flowers for his angry wife before he goes home. You're trying to hold a peace offering out here. But God's anger is righteous anger. It is not personal peevishness. It is just anger. God would not be God to not be angry at sin. Let's put it that way. He can't not be angry. Sin is absolutely diametrically opposed to his character, to his being. So it's not that God chooses to be angry at sin. He must be angry at sin. Plus, he must be just. Notice the word justification is about God declaring you and I sinners. Notice we've been defined as sinners in verse 23, but we're being declared just. And the question is, how can God be just to declare a sinner just when he's not just? And of course, the answer is propitiation. That's right. It's through the blood of Christ that we are declared righteous in him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. That double imputation, okay? And so notice, and you say, well, that's a fine point of theology here. We don't really need to worry about that. Well, Paul didn't feel that way. Notice in verse 26 where he's saying, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, that's God, that God might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. There's the whole problem that is being solved through this idea of propitiation. And then notice, propitiation is connected to grace. Grace, in its simplest definition, is getting something good you don't deserve. You'll notice the word grace shows up there in verse 24. We're being justified freely by his grace. We sometimes call it free grace. You say, well, what do you mean by free grace? Well, on one hand, it's freely received. Doesn't cost you anything. That's true. But it's also freely given. There was no constraint. There was no, we couldn't get God in a bind so that he had to do what we want him to do. In dealing with last Sunday's message, the notion of legalism is always about you manipulating God through your action to get him in a bind where he's got to do what you want. Legalism is not God's will in heaven being done by you on earth. Legalism is your will on earth forcing God to do what you want in heaven. Do you see the manipulation that's going on? And that's what is at the heart of pagan religion. That's what the worshipers of Baal were doing. They're trying to manipulate Baal to send rain up there on Mount Carmel. And he won't do it. And legalism in Christian terms is the same thing. It's trying to manipulate God to do what we want him to do. Okay? In this case, no, this happened, this propitiation, the shedding of his son's blood, happened by God's free choice, his freely. Yes. Right. It has grace as its mechanism. Now, it's furthermore connected to God's glory. Now, the word glory doesn't appear here anywhere in this text. But notice in verse 26, the idea is that God must set forth. And did you notice the word set forth in verse 25? God sets forth. God has set forth his son to be a propitiation. That means to make a demonstration. In other words, God in the proclamation of the gospel is proclaiming the grounds by which we can be justified and by which God's name, God's glory, remains unsullied. That God's reputation, that, wait a minute, how is it that sinners are getting away with it? Is God evil in doing such a thing? No, because of propitiation. And then notice, propitiation is connected to faith. back in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. On the one hand, God has set forth his Son as this atoning sacrifice. On the other hand, the sinner, if he's ever to receive that atonement, if he's ever to avail himself of it, must come to the object, the atoning object, in faith to partake of it. You see the connection? In other words, this isn't automatic in the sense once Christ dies, all those he dies for immediately are atoned for. No. It is through the mechanism of faith that they come into contact, that they receive this propitiation. As I've stated so many times here lately, faith is a receptive organ of the soul. Faith doesn't produce anything. That's why you have the idea of looking in the Old Testament, look unto me and be ye saved. If you go to a museum and look at the Mona Lisa, have you produced anything? Have you improved the painting by your looking at it? No. But through your looking, you receive the beauty of the painting. It'd be like going down and listening to a symphony. Does your hearing the symphony help the music? Does it improve the music? No. It is your hearing by which you receive. Okay? The ears, the eyes, they're receptive organs. I mean, you don't do it. I mean, we sometimes play the piano by ear, but you don't really get down there and hit it with your ear. The ear and the eye are not instruments of producing anything. You don't drive a nail with your eye or with your ear, right? These are receptive organs. And that is why we see the hearing of faith, or look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm obviously going to have to cut this short because Kenny's got to get out of here, but can I give you the best illustration? It's biblical. It's out of Numbers 21, where the snakes, the poisonous snakes, are biting the Israelites. And God gives Moses direction to put a brass snake, a brazen snake, up on a pole. And when a man is bitten, what must he do? Look at the pole. Just look. In other words, here is the brass serpent, a symbol of evil being judged. Long story of how the metal and the snake and all this come together, but that's what that is depicting, being lifted up on a pole where evil, sin, is being judged. Now, why that's important is because Jesus in John 3, we're all familiar with John 3:16, but what we really need to get familiar with is John 3:14 and 15, the two verses preceding it, where Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What was he talking about? He put a snake on a pole. Christ is going to be hung on a cross. He's going to be lifted up just like that snake. Well, why would the snake represent Christ? Because he's being made sin for us. He's being made a curse for us. And then the connection that just as they believed, as they looked to the snake back there, all who believe on me, they look, the look of faith, shall receive eternal life. So in other words, notice that Jesus himself used that instance to illustrate propitiation. That here is the atoning, propitiating sacrifice, the death of Christ on a cross. And those who look in faith to that sacrifice will be saved. They will receive life. You can sort of, I was going to end tonight by saying, well, how broad is this propitiation? Calvin said it well, I think. He said when he was commenting on 1 John 2:2 that Christ is propitiation for our sin, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He refers to those schoolmen, he calls them, from the scholastics who said, and he quotes this favorably, that this, they explained by the formula that Christ's death was sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. And I think that's the best way to describe it. In other words, here is an atoning sacrifice. And if you say, what could it have done? What would it save? Who would it save? Now, let's go back to the wilderness. How many Israelites would that brass snake have saved? All of them. Whoever, how many actually, though, were saved by it? Just those that looked. And that's what Calvin was saying, is in the sacrifice of Christ, there is the potential for salvation. It's for the sins of the whole world. They don't have to go get another snake, a bigger snake. No, that one snake's all they need, that brass snake up on the pole. You just need one Savior, an infinite person, the Son of God, dying for sin. You don't have to get another one. You say, well, but he can cover this many, but no more. How much is his death worth? It's infinite. There is no limit to the price, the efficacy of his sacrifice, if it is applied. And then the question arises, well, how many did he intend to save? Who did God intend to save? What was the design of the atonement? Could have saved as many sinners as on the planet, but it was designed for the salvation of the elect. They're the ones that actually look. And so I think that's the best way of understanding it. That God's purpose in the beginning, sending his Son, is the same purpose that's wrought out at the end of time in the salvation of his people. These are the ones. You say, how many did he intend to save? That many? Just take a look at how many's in heaven. Those are the ones he intended to save. He didn't intend to save one more and didn't make it, or less, and a few snuck in. No, the ones that are actually in heaven in the end are exactly the ones he planned to save from the foundation of the world. That's the intention. That's the design of the atonement, the propitiation. But the potential of it is unlimited. And because of that, we can preach the free offer of the gospel. We can offer Christ to all men. All right, I've got to stop.